Well, we return to the series we began last Sunday on the meaning of the symbols in the book of Jeremiah. I'd like to begin with parts of an article I read this week. This is what it says, and you have it to see. We are living in days of tangled thinking. Purposes, ideals, motives, and ideas are all crashing. Lawlessness and revolutions have now become the spirit of the age, and it has penetrated into every realm of human thinking. People are turning, consciously or unconsciously, against the status quo. In every relationship of life, some of the commonly accepted opinions have been thrown out on the scrap heap. There is a revolt against authority of all kinds. Lawlessness is the spirit of the times. There is a revolution in the realm of morals. Never in the history of the world have we seen such a casting aside of moral restraint. Things that a generation ago were considered shocking are now accepted as commonplace. The entire country is obsessed with an excess of sexual individualism. The moral restraint placed by God upon men and women is now laughed at and ridiculed. Every person wants to do what is right in his or her own eyes. Nearly all great nations of the past have been destroyed by disintegration of moral character. Now, who do you suppose wrote those words? If you've done even a light reading of the book of Jeremiah, maybe you would immediately say, boy, that sounds like something Jeremiah wrote. Or is it maybe a more modern day preacher or prophet who has a heavy heart for America and sat down to write those words? Last Sunday, we began this series about the visual symbols God gave Jeremiah, and I stated at the outset we were going to learn about, sadly, the death of a nation. What causes a nation to die? So who wrote the words? Who wrote the words we just saw up on the screen a minute ago? Was it Jeremiah? Was it a modern-day preacher or prophet who wrote those words, who's concerned about the future of America? Neither. Those words were written by Billy Graham in 1957. 60 years ago, Billy Graham wrote those words, and they were repeated. It was rewritten in the latest Decision magazine. They could have easily been spoken by Jeremiah thousands of years ago. Would you agree with that? And they could have been repeated or spoken or written just a week ago by Franklin Graham. And I think it would have fit. It would be appropriate. It would be accurate. Billy Graham's words were prophetic. Over the past 60 years, America has increasingly moved away from God, not toward Him. It's very sad because, as he said, nations that choose lawlessness and godlessness over biblical morality are on a fast track to destruction. History tells us that. And I believe America is on that track. The people of Judah were also on that track when God called Jeremiah to be his mouthpiece to the nation of Judah. When he did, he placed Jeremiah in a strange and difficult ministry. Jeremiah wept and pleaded with God for his people. It was tragic it had ever reached this point because while Jeremiah was a prophet, the very last good, godly king of Israel, Josiah, had sought to reform Israel, had sought to reform Judah. And so he tore down all kinds of idols and the Asherah poles, and he tried everything he could to crush the worship of idols. And it seemed like the people of Judah were going along with him, but it seems that all they were doing is they were putting on a front, putting on an act. They really weren't. Because when Josiah was killed in battle, his death plunged Jeremiah into an even more difficult time than before. Judah was in deep trouble. It was a world in great turmoil with the might of Babylon looming on the horizon. Jeremiah, empowered by God, spoke into Judah's godlessness and immorality. And as you can imagine, he was not a popular fellow. How popular are people today who dare to stand up and say, America, repent? People who dare to stand up and say, what America needs is not more laws. We had this conversation at home the other day. Is not more laws, not more legislation, not more education. What America needs is a spiritual revival, pure and simple. an absolute change of heart to call us away from that lawlessness and godlessness and to turn our hearts back toward God. And when I say he wasn't a popular fellow, when he returned to his hometown of Anathoth, he learned his neighbors and friends had plotted to take his life. Here are some words from chapter 11. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, that is the plot of his neighbors and friends, I knew it. For at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let's destroy the tree and its fruit, referring, of course, to Jeremiah. Let's cut him off from the land of the living. They are threatening his life, that his name be remembered no more. Now, as you can imagine, Jeremiah pleaded with God to punish his betrayers. God, you got to do something about this. This just isn't right. Put the stop on these people. Take their lives instead of mine. And interestingly enough, God said he would, but in his time, not Jeremiah's. Don't you hate that about God? Hey, God, I need you to do something. I need you to step in. I need you to make some big changes today. Yesterday would have been better. And last week would have been even better than that. And God says, I'll do it in my time. Wow. Jeremiah had to learn that that's the way God works, and so do we. There were harder times coming as Jeremiah was struggling to make sense of everything. Chapter 12 of Jeremiah shows he asked God the same honest questions we ask when things don't make sense. And he, God, that is, seems to be doing nothing. I think you'll relate to these questions as well as you related to Jeremiah's frustration that God didn't fix things right now. From chapter 12, you are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Here's the big question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? God had a very interesting response in Jeremiah 12:5. If you've raced with men on foot, Jeremiah, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? In fact, what God is saying then is, hold it, Jeremiah. Things aren't going to get any easier. In fact, they're going to get tougher. And so if you are having a hard time keeping up with men, what in the world are you going to do when you have to run with the horses? And if you're having a hard time not stumbling, going on a good level ground, when things really get tough and you have to walk through some pretty tough landscape, what in the world are you going to do? I've stated, I believe America is on a fast track to its own demise. If you find that, if you disagree, go ahead. You may disagree with me. But I don't think I'm the only one who says that. A symptom of our track to that is a growing contempt for Christianity. I believe pressure on Christians is only going to grow going forward. I don't know what it looks like, but I believe it's true. Jesus said as we near the end, his church is going to face many difficult trials. And so God's question to Jeremiah is his question to us. If your faith grows faint and cold, if your faith grows faint and cold and weak in the midst of the pressures of today, what are you going to do when it gets worse? How will you compete with horses when you're already ready to quit when you're racing against men? Anybody here ever own horses? Ever own horses? Okay, there's a couple. Sue and I are a couple of city kids. Sue came from the northeast side of Grand Rapids around Leonard and Fuller. I came from suburbia in Portage. Not too many horses in Portage. But we bought 40 acres of land and a little hobby farm in Allegan back in 1987. Had a beautiful barn, had a pasture. And so, like a couple of nitwits, we said, let's get horses. And so a friend of ours had an old thoroughbred, just a beautiful horse, huge, about 17 hands high. And she said, I'll give her to you, Barb. And she just seemed so laid back, a perfect horse for people who had zero experience whatsoever with horses. And so I remember when I was riding, Deneen was pulling the trailer with Barb in there over to our house from the Richland area. And I said, now, Deneen, what's the number one thing you would tell me I need to know as someone who's never had a horse? Without moment's hesitation, she said, you let her know who's the head of the herd. Okay, that makes sense. So like a real numbskull, as she kind of got settled in, we said, she is just so laid back and so nice. Let's let her graze in our front yard. Yeah, we did. And she grazed for about 2 minutes, and she got a whiff of alfalfa down the street. And we had fence around our house. We closed the gate. But on the south end of our property, it was wide open. So she was gone, out the yard, down the street, down to Larry Kaler's alfalfa field. And folks, I tell you, I couldn't run to keep up. And I was a lot younger then. I could not run to keep up. So what did I do? We jumped in the van. We flew down the street. I went over to her. I took a bucket of grain, and I stuck it under her nose. And then I grabbed her halter. No, in fact, I had to put the halter on. Then I grabbed it. And I showed her who was the head of the herd. And so two more times, she did the same thing. And usually, I was going to work, so Sue would drive down. And then what we would do is you ever do this where you're reaching out the window of a vehicle, hanging onto the halter of a horse and going down the side of the street? People look at you kind of funny. You know, they just have a tendency to do that. But we couldn't keep up. And she was old. She was over 20 years old. And we couldn't compete. So here's God saying to Jeremiah, he's saying to you, and he's saying to me, things aren't going to get any easier. And if you're already ready to quit, what are you going to do when it gets more difficult and the challenges grow deeper and stronger? Evidently, Jeremiah expected God to fix things before they got worse. Can you relate to that one too? I sure can. We are wise to understand God doesn't always work out our problems and heartaches easily or painlessly. And that's a tough lesson to learn. Just ask Jeremiah. Because after all of this, Jeremiah, if you can't keep up with people, how are you ever going to compete with horses? Then he said to Jeremiah, there's worse coming. And he told Jeremiah that actually not only his friends and neighbors, but his family was going to turn against him. Here's the scripture. His family was rejecting and betraying him. Your relatives, from verse 6, in fact, it's right the very next verse after God said, what are you going to do if you can't, you have to compete with horses? By the way, Jeremiah, your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Don't trust them, though they speak well of you. To his face, Jeremiah's family said, we're behind you, man. We love you. We've got your back. When the truth was, they were plotting with everyone else to shut him up, to take his life, to put an end to his total ministry, and that's all there was to it. God then reiterated that judgment was inevitable for Judah. But it's almost like he's not, but it's almost like when I read through this, come on, God, make up your mind. Are you angry or are you gracious? Are you upset and you're ready to judge, or are you filled with a heart of compassion? Because right after he said that, God's heart softened. And here's the scripture in verses 14 and 15. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance I gave my people Israel, and that's like Babylon, Assyria, and so forth and so on. I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the people of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. God's not schizophrenic. He's a just judge who is also a God of grace. But sometimes we don't experience and we don't understand it and we don't appreciate grace until we experience his justice. He's a righteous God who will never, ever tolerate sin. And so because he's a just God, He must punish sin. Now, anybody here thankful for Jesus? Because there's not a soul here this morning who could ever stand against God and His wrath and His justice. And so last Sunday when we received communion together, what a reminder of the fact that He is a gracious God who took our punishment and placed it on Jesus. Okay, now we come to the second visual symbol in the book of Jeremiah we're going to deal with here. And we're going to call this the sign of the dirty shorts. That is an attention-grabbing illustration. And I honestly hope God doesn't offend you with this one. This is not from me. I'm going to show you right in the Scripture. This is God's idea to paint this picture and to use this visual aid. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. It's not a pretty picture, but picture it anyway. In our language, God told the prophet to buy some tidy whities and wear them, but not wash them. You see it yourself. I'm not making it up, and I have proof. I went to the online site of the Museum of the Bible and ordered an exact replica of Jeremiah's tidy whities. And so I wanted to show these to you this morning. I never realized he was such a big guy. There you go. I never knew he was so big. Maybe I'll just hang him right here. Nah, I better not do that. I know I showed those to you sometime in the past, but I think it's kind of funny, so I thought I'd do it again. The question is, what was God teaching with this peculiar sign? And it's peculiar. Jeremiah 13:11 tells us exactly what he had in mind. For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. In other words, we need to understand, church, that when God called Israel, called Judah, when He created the church, He didn't create us. He didn't call us together for our benefit. So we never are asking when it comes to the faith or when it comes to worship, when it comes to church, or what's in it for me and what is my pleasure and what do I want? Here you have it right here. And you could easily insert the church there. As a belt is round a waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah and all the people of church to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. In other words, God chose and designed Israel for intimacy. A pair of undershorts is the most intimate garment a person can wear. And God is using this unique illustration, really down through all of history, anybody who read it, to show us that He designed us to be as intimate with Him as we are with our own underwear. Now, like I say, this isn't my idea. This is God's. It's far better than I would ever have. But He was teaching Jeremiah what His people meant to Him, what He designed them for, and the glory which was possible for them in the intimacy of a relationship with Him. Years ago, in fact, I still have the book on my shelf, I believe, I received and read a book called The Intimate Marriage. And it's not just about the physical side of marriage, and that's where intimacy is, but it really builds up the fact and the reality that an intimate marriage is heart to heart and soul to soul, not just flesh to flesh. It's two people's spirits coming together and being bound up together as one. And that's exactly what God was saying to Jeremiah and to the people of Judah at this point. The story gets even more intriguing. If you're familiar with the story, you may already be smiling and you know where this is going to go. It gets even more intriguing because God didn't say to Jeremiah, okay, now Jeremiah, take those shorts, fold them up real good, and then take them home and tuck them in your underwear drawer. You have an underwear drawer? Shouldn't ask that, should I? Come on, we all do. And He didn't say, now tuck it in an underwear drawer and just forget it. This is what He said. So I bought a belt, as the Lord directed, and I put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Pereth and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. Information. Pereth was about 200 miles away on the border of Babylon, which was the nation that would eventually bring judgment on God's people. So Jeremiah had to travel 200 miles to Pereth wearing his dirty shorts. And when he got there, he had to take them off, hide them in the crevice of a rock, leave them there, and then walk the 200 miles back to Judah. But that isn't the end of the story. Many days later, the Lord said to me, don't know how many days, many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to Pereth and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Pereth and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. One of my memories of high school is playing high school football. And I'm not sure if high school teams, college teams would ever do this anymore. But the first week of the season was always what we called two-a-days. And we would have two practices a day, so we would get up in the morning, we would have some breakfast, we'd go and we would have our first practice and get all sweaty and smelly and all of those things that happen when you play a sport like that. Then we would take our gear off, put it in the locker, close the locker, go home for lunch, and then we would come back in the afternoon, open the locker, and we would then put on that gear and we would have the second practice in the afternoon of the day. Usually it was hotter. And so you just sweated more and you smelled more and you came back to the locker. If you're turning up your nose, I don't blame you. Just sit and wait a second. So you put it back in the locker, closed the locker, and went home for the evening. In the morning, you came back and you opened your locker and you gagged. And this was only the second day. Now imagine you get there and everybody on the team, and this is 40 lockers. 50 lockers, everybody stinky and sweaty, and you open all of them at the same time, and the odor of all of those lockers and all of that gear melds together throughout the entire room. Can you imagine the smell? I think that that's kind of a picture of what Jeremiah found when he went back to Pereth, when he took that linen belt or that pair of underwear out of the crevice of the rock. You got to believe it really stunk. It was raunchy. It would turn your stomach. That's all there was to it. It says, the scripture, we saw it just a moment ago, it was ruined and completely useless. Anybody surprised by that? Rotten, smelly, and falling apart. And if you picture Jeremiah standing there, taking these out, plugging his nose, holding them onto him. Maybe he even thought to himself, what in the world is this all about? What in the world was God was thinking? Why am I here holding these rotten shorts in my hand? God explained it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. What did Jeremiah learn? What are we to learn? Here's what we're to learn. A life begins to rot when it turns away from God. A life begins to rot. And it's from the inside out. We may not like a lot of things we see happening in America. The question is what's happening in our hearts. Because you rot from the inside out. You don't rot from the outside in. And so he wanted to teach Jeremiah a life begins to rot when it turns away from God, that it cannot be sustained in its own strength, for God is the source of all strength of humanity. People cannot be people apart from God. Any individual or any nation that refuses to live and surrender to Him will find his or her life getting dirtier and dirtier and beginning to rot, fall apart, and lose its power. He will be like she will be like the linen belt in Jeremiah 13, good for nothing. This visual aid touched Jeremiah so deeply, he again pleaded with the people. Hear and pay attention, do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. I wonder if he explained this whole thing to him. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will turn it to utter darkness and change it to deep gloom. If you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. It's such a despairing scene. Jeremiah is broken. Broken. He again pleaded with the people to return to God. In chapter 15, the sadness in Jeremiah's heart is obvious. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. He's talking to God here. And those are the words of a man who's about to lose his faith. I just can't take it anymore, God. And here's why. You seem to pay no attention. You seem to pay no heed. You seem to turn a deaf ear. I'm crying out to you, and I'm on the verge of wondering if you're a liar, who in the end will prove false. You ever been to that point? Perhaps you're at that point right now. It's a severe test of faith. One of these days, if you have not yet done so, you may be standing where Jeremiah was standing, feeling what Jeremiah felt. But now, here comes God again with some more tender words. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Let this people turn to you, but not you must not turn to them. Don't change your heart, Jeremiah. Don't give in. Don't just sell out and say, what's the use? I'm just going to go ahead and do what the people are doing. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue you and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and deliver you from the grasp of the cruel. Do you remember the questions God asked Jeremiah earlier? I'm sure you do, because they're really compelling questions. Jeremiah, if you've raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? In other words, God is saying, he's answering his own questions. Jeremiah, I will never leave you. Regardless of what it may feel like, regardless of what it may look like, regardless of how frustrating you may be, how heartbroken you may be, I will never leave you. Absolutely never leave you. Even in those hours when everything seems to be collapsing and nothing seems to be dependable, not even your family and friends, if in that hour you will trust me, you will find I will strengthen you and see you through. I'm the only adequate source of strength in any time of trouble. Every human source will fail you. He makes the same promise to us today. When God puts on the pressure, as he did with Jeremiah, and he may have already done in your life, or maybe he is doing it right now, when he does that, he does not do so to destroy us, but to toughen us, to make us ready for what may be coming. I believe this is just such an hour in America today. If we are struggling to keep up with men and women today who oppose God and the moral standards he has given us in his word, how will we ever compete if the heat is turned up? How strong and faithful will we be when God and Scripture are pushed more and more out of our nation and the church and the truths of Christianity are increasingly put under pressure, discounted, and denigrated? How will we do it when we have to compete with horses? The fact of the matter is we can't. Neither could Jeremiah. And so the keys that God said to Jeremiah, just as he said to us, nothing is adequate to enable us to compete except the strength of the living God who has revealed himself to us in victory through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know something? We as the people of God in this world and in America, we know the end of the book, don't we? You know the end of the book? You know the end of the book? Yeah. God wins, right? In fact, he's already won, right? Because in the resurrection of Jesus, God, he ended the whole thing. We just have to live through it to the end. And it won't be easy. Now, I don't have this for you on screen, so please just listen. Because I just thought of this morning as I was preparing, going through the message a final time before coming into church today. But I believe God put in my mind Psalm 46. And I've taken some verses of that from the Living Bible. This really says clear the truth. God is our refuge and strength, a tested help in times of trouble. And so we need not fear, even if the world blows up and the mountains crumble into the sea, the nations rant and rave in anger. But when God speaks, the earth melts in submission and kingdoms totter in ruin. The commander of the armies of heaven is here among us. He has come to rescue us. And so the psalmist wrote, "Come, see the glorious things our God does. How he brings ruin upon the world and causes wars to end throughout the earth, breaking and burning every weapon. Stand silent. Know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation in the world. The commander of the heavenly armies is here among us. He has come to rescue us." Will you pray with me, please? How can we ever find the words to worship you, God? For who you are is a just and righteous judge who has the right to destroy every human being who's ever been on the earth. Because we're all born in sin. We're all born in rebellion against you. It's just our nature. It's who we are. It's what we do. But we thank you today because you sent your Son Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us, so you brought heaven down. Our sin was great, your love was greater, and your love came in the person of Jesus, who lived a perfect life, honored you in every way with his life, his heart, his thoughts, his words, but then laid down his life for us so we could be forgiven of our sins. And he was raised from the dead. So when we put our trust in him, when we turn from our ways, when we admit we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, you forgive us and you make us your very own children. And you commit yourself to us, the commander of the armies of heaven, to say, "I'm here. I'm devoted to you. I'm committed to you. You're my child." It won't be easy because you're on earth. But I promise to you, I will rescue you. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here this morning who is drowning in the pain in their life and the pressures, Spirit of God, please whisper to them and tell them, "I'll never leave you." And draw them to your heart in faith and in hope, renewed hope. And Father, thank you for the many, many times you have done that with all of us through the years. And you have shown yourself faithful time after time after time. And may we trust you as we go forward. But also, Lord, as we bring, I bring this morning what I believe is the truth, that America is headed down the wrong path. We're choosing the way that leads to destruction. Enable us as your church, God. Give us the strength to compete with horses, to deal with the pressure, to stay true to our confession and true to your word and true to our identity as brothers and friends of Christ and children of the living God. We are your church. Enable us every day to be the light, the salt, the beacon that you have created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you please stand?